If you guys will open up to Galatians chapter 6, and with your finger there, turn to Matthew 25. Galatians chapter 6, and then keeping your spot there, open up to Matthew 25. Now, there's a quote that has been thrown, I say thrown around, but I think there's a lot of weight to it. But it's a quote that I'm sure you guys have all heard before. It says, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And it's funny because a lot of people say that Edmund Burke spoke those words, but the truth is there's no evidence that that's in any of his writing. So it's kind of an anonymous quote. But that is so true. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And I think a scriptural parable that backs that up is Matthew 25, and if you'll look in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, if you've heard this parable before, we know that it has nothing to do with money. That it's speaking of what God has given us, the gifts that he has given us to bless those around us, and what his Holy Spirit leads us to and guides us to. And Jesus has weighty words for what seems to be a harmless inaction. I mean, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. He took the money. He knew that his Lord was a stern man. He didn't want to lose the money. So instead of taking any risks, he went and he buried it, knowing that when his Lord came back, he'd be able to grab it and give it back, hey, and no harm done. But because of his fear, his Lord came back and said, "You're lazy. It has nothing to do with you thinking of my best interest or having my best interest in mind. The bottom line is, it was your laziness and your fear. You're not willing to use what I had given you." And if you notice, the Lord already knew this man's character, because he gave him 1 talent. He already knew. He was just trying to give him that opportunity to step out in faith. And Pastor Rod spoke on Sunday, and if you weren't here, let me just kind of summarize it as best as I can, of a time when he was serving in Vietnam. And he kind of worked at the front lines of a crew that made roads through the jungle. And as they would work all day, and during the night, a team would come and protect them. And at one time, it was a group called the Big Red One, and then they left. And a group of the South Vietnamese came and protected. Does that sound about right? Okay, good. The South Vietnamese came around and protected them at night. Well, one night, the North came in and invaded their camp. And the South, the ones that were supposed to protect them, they climbed into their tanks and hid during this invasion. And they did nothing. They did absolutely nothing. So a lot of times we can think in our minds that if, you know, we just don't do bad things. You know, we avoid habitual sins. We don't get involved in things that we know we shouldn't get involved in. We just avoid doing wrong, then we are right with the Lord. But sometimes the good that we fail to do can be just as damaging in our lives. The good that we fail to do can be just as damaging, if not more, than outright blatant sin. When the Lord speaks to you and says, man, I need you to step out in this area, I need you to do this, and we sit on our hands and we do nothing, that can be just as damaging. Paul addresses this struggle in Romans 7:19. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. And then, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. It was a struggle both ways. The things that he wanted to do, the things that he knew he was supposed to do, he didn't find him in himself, in his flesh, to do. And the evil that he didn't want to do, that's what he practiced. And in the book of Galatians, as we complete this letter that Paul was writing to the church is in Galatia. Again, we see the church in Galatia turning away from the truth that they knew, the truth that they had received from Paul, the truth of the gospel, and they began to be influenced by the world around them. And in the first two chapters, and obviously when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't break it up into chapters. We did that later on. But the first section of his letter, Paul reminds them of the power of the gospel. He spends the first one-third of that letter reminding them of the power of Jesus Christ. And he uses his personal experience walking on that road to Damascus and Jesus Christ coming down and saying, man, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you resisting my Holy Spirit? Why are you persecuting me? And he had the appropriate response to Jesus and said, Father, what do you want me to do? What are the steps that you want me to take? And Paul goes through that whole conversion process, and through his personal testimony, he reminds them that Jesus has the power to change lives. And then as he gets into the third and fourth chapters, the second part of this letter, he kind of gets into the doctrine of faith. And he reestablishes that truth of the gospel. And he asks them, guys, having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? Your relationship with Jesus Christ started with putting your hope and your trust in Him, and that's all it was. It had nothing to do with cleaning yourself up or making yourself a better person and then coming to Him and Him looking at your life and saying, okay, yeah, that's acceptable. No, it was saying, you know what, I'm a mess, but I trust you with my life, and that's what changed their lives. So having begun in that faith, do you think that you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? Why are you falling away from that truth? That was his question. You experienced it, it was real, it was tangible. Why are you falling away from that truth so quickly? But as he gets into the latter portion of his letter, as he closes it off, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, okay, you guys are falling away from the truth, and that's it. He gives them tangible steps. He gets practical with them, and he gives them instructions on how to return. And that's what we looked at last week in Galatians chapter 5. He addresses those that were entangled in sin. And he calls them to lay that aside, to start to protect that liberty that they experienced in Jesus Christ. That freedom from sin, that freedom from bondage that they experienced in Jesus Christ. He said, guys, lay that at Jesus' feet. Lay all that sin that it easily entangles you, lay that at Jesus' feet, allow him to deal with it, and start to protect that freedom that you have in him. Don't go back to bondage. And use that as an opportunity, that freedom, to in love serve one another. And I guess we could sum that whole chapter up in that verse. Through freedom, serve one another. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not obey the lusts of the flesh. He gave them the very practical way to return to the one that loved them most and to instruct them to walk in the Spirit so they did not constantly feed the flesh. But now as he finishes off this letter, he turns to another group in the church, because the group that, and we kind of went over this a little bit, there was a group that was jumping through hoops and there was a group that was just fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and together they were just being influenced by the world around them. And as a church body, they were not doing what God had called them to do. They were not influencing the world around them. But now Paul turns his attention to a different group, because someone else shares in the responsibility of the church turning away from the truth. He turns to the good men who did nothing while this was taking place. He turns to the men that were walking with the Lord, the men and women that were in a good place with God, that were seeking his face. He turns to them. In Galatians chapter 6, in that first verse, he even addresses them. You who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Lord, you who have not turned away from the truth. He says, you have a responsibility in this too. And the problem that Paul is going to finish the book of Galatians, finish off this letter, the problem that he's going to address is, for whatever reason, as the churches in Galatia began to turn away from the Lord, for whatever reason, good men were silent. People didn't step up. People didn't say, hey, what's going on here, guys? We knew what the truth was. We knew what changed our lives. What we're doing is not acceptable. There's no evidence of good men stepping up. And now Paul addresses that fact. And I think we have a lot to learn about that thing. As the church body as a whole, as the universal church starts to make compromises, I think we as a church body can learn a lot from this last chapter. Let's pray. God, again, we are so grateful for your word, God. We are so grateful for the clarity that you are willing to bring to our lives if we will just lay just everything down and allow you to take control. We pray that tonight your Holy Spirit would just, again, pierce our hearts, break down those walls, break down any perceptions that we have that are not of you, God. Again, we are so grateful to be in a church body that holds your word in such high esteem, and a pastor that is dedicated to studying your word, God. And I pray that just tonight, it does the work in our hearts that you intended to do. We love you so much and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look with me in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let me ask you this. What do you do when it comes to your attention that someone, a believer, is in sin, has fallen into sin? What's the first thing you do when you find out, regardless how you find out, it comes to your attention that a believer is in sin? And I think the usual responses are either, you know, you just kind of ignore it, and maybe you wait for the pastors to deal with it, or you get on the phone and you start calling your best friends. Hey, did you hear what so-and-so's doing? Did you hear what so-and-so's involved in? Let's pray for them. What's the first thing you do when, for whatever reason, God allows you to know that someone has fallen into sin? Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. And Noah began to be a farmer, which is a good thing. And he planted a vineyard, which is also a good thing. Then he got drunk with the wine and became naked in his tent, which is a bad thing. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. So here, perfect example. Ham comes across Noah, drunk, passed out, naked in his tent. And what's the first thing he does? He runs to anyone that will listen. Look at verse 22. And he told his two brothers outside. So immediately he runs and tells his two brothers, Ted's naked in the tent. Go look. And that's kind of our mentality sometimes when we hear someone else has stumbled. It's almost like the Jerry Springer effect. You know, people watch Jerry Springer because it makes them feel good about themselves. Well, I must not be that big of a mess because look at those people. You know, same reason we like cops. Man, I'm glad I'm not that guy. You know, it's kind of a human nature. When someone stumbles, it's almost like we rejoice inside. Like, man, I'm glad I'm not in that mess. And that's Ham. Ham runs out and says, hey, whoever's willing to listen, check out Dad, he's naked. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. They wouldn't even look at him. They put it on their shoulders and walked backwards into the tent and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Their first thought was, let's take care of this. My father's in shame right now. The first thing we want to do is get this taken care of. Let's cover it up. And in fact, we're not even going to look at it. We're going to just walk backwards and cover it up. And man, continue reading that story if you get a chance, and you'll see the full repercussions of Ham's disrespect. Man, that goes on throughout the Old Testament. That one act of self-righteousness, of whatever the condition of his heart was, that runs through the Old Testament because of that one decision. So take a look at that when you get a chance. Why are we so comfortable sharing the sins of others with other people? Or why are we comfortable with just ignoring the sins of others? I think there's a few reasons. I think, A, we don't want to be judgmental. I mean, there's enough judgment passed in the world that we don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to give them an impression that we think we're better than them. So if we just avoid it and we don't address it at all, then that'll be the best way to handle it. Or we just don't like confrontation. How many of you guys enjoy confrontation? How many of you guys, some of you do, I believe it. But how many of you do whatever it takes to avoid confrontation? Unless the waiter gets your order wrong. Or unless someone cuts you off. Or unless, I mean, we fight for stupid things, right? We can say we hate confrontation, but sometimes we get in that mode for some of the silliest things. But I think on average, most of us would say we don't look forward to confrontation. We don't look forward to butting heads with anyone. And the scripture says, hey, we should try to live peaceably with all men. Or maybe we just don't know if it's our place, because we all make mistakes. Is it my place to go and talk to this individual? Is it my place to even step on their toes? But I think understanding our role in all of this is vital to the health of the church. I think understanding the role we play as believers is vital to the health of the church body as a whole. And I'm not just talking about our church, but I'm talking about you and the Christian work that you work with and the believers that you come across in your day-to-day life. What role do you play in all this? When someone stumbles, what's next? When you know that someone has stumbled in sin, what's next? I love John Corson's illustration. I'm going to piggyback on some of the things he shares on this topic. But one cool illustration he gives is, imagine you're walking through a hospital. And you look around this hospital and it is completely spotless. I mean, completely immaculate. There's nothing out of place. You look in the rooms, the linens are bright white. The beds are made. There's no spills. There's no spots. And then you listen, you start to realize that it is quiet. You could hear a pin drop. I mean, they have this place running perfectly. And so you stop a nurse and you say, hey man, how do you do it? How do you guys have this place running so well? And she says, it's easy, we just don't accept any patients. I was talking to someone last week, and he was sharing with me there's a church in the valley that was built for over 3,000 people. And right now they're running about 150 to 160. And he said that they brought in a new pastor, and the new pastor is just trying to change the whole mindset of this church body. And he's meeting resistance because he wants the church body to reach out to the community, but the people are like, man, no, they're poor, and they're this race, and they're that race, and they're in sin, and they're a mess, and we don't want to deal with that. And see, that was the mentality, I guess, maybe originally, and you had a lot of people, but as this church began to grow and the congregation began to get older, there was no sick people coming in. And so that, you could have a perfect-looking church, you just wouldn't have any people in it. Now imagine a different hospital that you walk into and it's a filthy mess. You have bedpans everywhere that are used. You have needles and syringes that are used just laying around on the floor. You got IV bags half open. You have people walking around with open wounds, coughing, spreading disease, spreading sickness and infection. And this hospital welcomes the sick with open arms. But the problem with this hospital is they don't treat the sick because they don't want to offend them. And let's be honest, guys, that's, you want to talk about these churches that want to be relevant, come on in. And that's a good idea. We welcome the sick, right? That's where we want to be as a church. If you're sick, come through our doors. Let me give you the path to healing. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you about who's going to handle this sickness. But these churches are like, come on in, and you know, we're not even going to invade your privacy. You want to live this way? Then live this way. We're not going to treat the sickness. Because we want to make sure we don't rub anyone the wrong way. And guys, this is happening far too often. Either the church is too self-righteous to help the sick, or too powerless to help the sick because of the compromise in the church. And we want to be individuals that we welcome the sick with open arms, but then we are not satisfied with the sickness, right? We welcome the sick with open arms, but we're not going to lay back and just watch them continue in that sickness. Let's look at Galatians 6:1 again. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That word restore, it's a medical term. It means to mend or set a broken bone. To mend or set a broken bone so that it can heal and return to its original function. Getting it back in place so that healing can begin. That's what that word restore means. And it's also translated, you'll see it in the New Testament, as perfect, complete. Just like 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't it awesome that we serve a God of restoration? We serve a God that wants to restore man to a right relationship with him. And he paid an amazing price to do that restoration, to have the opportunity to do that restoration process in our lives. He paid an amazing price with the gift of his only son. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And again, he has sent me to heal. That word healed means to bind up or to wrap a wound tightly. He has sent me to heal the broken hearted. So that's what that restore means. It means just to take a broken bone and put it back in place so the healing can begin. And then that word overtaken is the same word that's used when an animal has cornered his prey and he's about to eat. So just figure a bear cornering, I don't know, whatever a bear eats, but a bear cornering some type of livestock and he's about to chow down and that livestock has no way of escape. That's what that word overtaken means. And then trespass simply means a mistake, an error, a slip. So if you put that all together, it means, what are we looking for here? We're looking for that believer that's made a mistake. That's what they've done. They've made a mistake. So when you're so ready to judge them, understand, just like Paul said, they've fallen into a sin that so easily ensnares us. They've made a mistake, and now they are trapped by it. And they can't get out of it. And they're looking for a way of an escape. And here's probably the most important part of it. They are broken by it. And they acknowledge it. And they say, I have fallen and I'm broken and I want to be restored. I want to get back to that place where I know I need to be. That's when we must come alongside them in that spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? That can only be accomplished if we're walking in the Spirit. Come alongside them in the spirit of gentleness and help restore them. We don't come along being self-righteous, thinking, hey, I got this all figured out, because he even says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because the bottom line is any one of us could be in that same situation. We are all two or three decisions away from being completely entangled in maybe the same sin or a different sin or whatever it may be. Considering yourself. See, there's no room for self-righteousness in any of this. There's no room for judgment in any of this. It's a fallen brother. We come alongside them. We lift them up. We pray with them. We give them counsel through the word. We do whatever it takes to reset that broken bone, because they've come and they've come to us broken about it. And that's a good place to be. We should be rejoicing, and we should be looking out for indicators, because a lot of times it's not always them that will jump up and say, you know what, it's me. I'm broken. I need healing. Can you guys come around me, please? Sometimes we have to be looking for that opportunity to come in and say, man, how are things going? You have a different demeanor about you. Or you've been making, it seems like maybe the joy's gone. Uh-oh, that might be a little too offensive. That might be a little too bold. We need to come to a place where we're looking for the opportunity to mend those who are broken. Pastor Rod shared this story with me. There was a lady that every day she'd go to her kitchen sink and it looked right out over her yard and into the other lady's yard. And she'd wash her dishes and she'd look out into the other lady's yard, and she had a laundry line out there. And the lady would hang up all her clothes. And so the woman would wash the dishes, and every morning almost she'd complain to her husband about how dirty that woman's clothes were. Saying, man, she does not know how to wash clothes. She does not have this figured out. And every morning, and pretty soon she just started getting bitter about it. Man, what's wrong with this person? Why can't she get her clothes clean? Is it that hard? And she would continue to complain to her husband every morning about how dirty this woman's clothes were across from her yard. And then one morning she gets up and she walks over to the sink and she's washing dishes, and she looks up and the clothes are spotless. And she says, Finally, she figured it out. And her husband said, no, I just washed the window. See, God does not bring to light the sins of other people so that we can use it as an opportunity to gossip. God does not bring the light of sins that other people are struggling. He doesn't bring that to light so that we can, call our best bud and talk about it and make us feel good about it. We need to be taking some form of action. There's a reason for it, and we need to find out what that reason is. And just one more illustration, there was a man driving his Beamer, speeding down the road in a poor neighborhood, And all of a sudden, he sees a little boy throw a brick and it nails his windshield. And you may have heard the story before, but bear with me. Nails his windshield and he is irate. Man, this stupid kid, what in the world is he thinking? No respect for, has he seen my car? You know, and so he gets out and he's going to lay into this kid. And he notices the kid is crying and he's thinking to himself, good, I'll give him something to cry about right now. And as he approaches the kid says, "Can please come in. My brother's not breathing. And he walks in and his brother is there on the floor, can't breathe, just looking for somebody, reaching out for somebody to stop and help him. And I think, again, for us, we got to be looking for those signs in our own fellowship or with the believers that you work with. Look for that sign that maybe they're not willing to open up unless you start it. And sometimes you may be wrong. Sometimes, you know, maybe there's nothing going on. They're just having a bad day. But guys, the key in this is that we have to engage one another. We can't do this from a distance. We're actually going to have to build relationships. We're gonna have to, you know, reach out to the other believers at work and maybe even in our own fellowship, because you can't do this at a distance. It's a lot easier to do when we intimately know each other and we can tell when things maybe are a little bit amiss. So is this the right formula for everybody that's in sin? Is this the formula of how we handle sin in the body of Christ? I think it's evident that God is not a God of formulas. He's a God of dependence. We depend on Him and He shows us how to handle certain situations, but He also gives us clear direction in His Word on how to handle other forms of sin. Take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Again, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And I pause there because it's kind of funny. We're at a summer camp, and I won't mention his name, but Stephen was teaching, and he was talking about sexual immorality, but he called it sexual immortality. And that's a whole other type of sin. So, sexual immortality. Okay, sorry, Stephen. Let's start over. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So what's the difference? We have a whole different set of instructions here. In this case, we're like, hey, okay, you go to Satan. Satan's going to deal with this, which is heavy to say the least. So what's the difference here? Well, here's an individual who is arrogant and unwavering about their sin. They are puffed up about it. They are bold about it. And there's no repentance. There's no brokenness. They are happy and content to live in their sin. How do you handle that? Well, we stop enabling it. Same thing with someone that's addicted to drugs or alcohol or anything. The first step is to stop enabling their sin. Stop making it comfortable. Paul tells us that we have to let them walk that road. Let them see where it leads. And this sounds so harsh, but how can you treat someone who doesn't want to be treated? How can you heal someone who's sick, who doesn't want to be healed? When I look at Jesus' ministry, the ones that he healed were the ones that were coming to him wanting to be healed. I don't recall, and correct me if I'm wrong, him ever forcing someone who's content in their sickness to be healed. You know, and that's why it's hard sometimes in the ministry. We want to help people that are wanting to make a better life for them. We want to lift them up and give them the ability to move on. And when people just are content living in their sin and they're okay with it, Paul says very clearly, man, you got to pull away. And this just isn't the church's responsibility. You know, there's the whole, you know, come to them individually and bring up the sin, and if they won't listen, bring someone else, and if they won't listen, bring it to the elders of the church, and that's fine within the church. But I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about the people that you are connected with. If they are bold in their sin, man, you really need to pull away from that, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As Pastor John has said many times before, one of the most dangerous individuals to a believer is not the non-believer, it's the backslidden believer, the one that is walking in sin and is not concerned about it at all, the one who is blatant and open about their liberties or the things that they allow in their life that is flat out not biblical, that the Scripture does not back. We cannot justify continuing to be in that relationship saying, oh, I'll be the one to pull them up. I'll be the one to pull them up. There comes a time where we got to take our hands off and say, you know what? You got to see where this road leads, and I can't walk it with you. It kind of reminds me of the prodigal son. I mean, when the prodigal son came to his father and said, Dad, I want all my money, and I want it now so I can go live in the flesh. His father could easily have said, no, you're not going anywhere. And that would have dealt with the outward condition, but his heart still wouldn't have changed. His heart still wanted those things. So his father said, fine, walk that road, see where it leads. And so he lived that life, and he came to the end of himself. And what a hard thing for maybe a parent to do, or for someone who just deeply cares about an individual, but sometimes it can be the best thing we can do for somebody. And it sounds so harsh, and we don't want them to be hurt, but sometimes that hurt can be the very thing that turns them back to Jesus Christ. Just like the prodigal son who came back, and when he came back, he was broken. And he said, I'll do whatever you want. I'll be your servant if you want me to. I just know that this is the best place for me to be. Sometimes that can be the best person, place for a believer to be, that has just kind of turned his back on the things of God. If there's people in your life that the Holy Spirit is making very clear that it's time to pull back, don't get it confused. Don't try to justify. Don't just pull back. It's going to be the best thing for that individual. Stop enabling them in the things that make it comfortable. We can't do that. We can't do that. Let's take a look at one more example. James 5, verse 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Here James addresses another issue that may come up with believers. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, no one likes someone that goes around knowing it all. You know, that person that goes around and they're so self-righteous and they're like, you shouldn't be doing that and you shouldn't be doing that and look at what I'm doing. You know, nobody likes that kind of person. But there's an appropriate time to offer guidance and redirection in someone's life. I remember at a job I used to work at, there was a manager that hated confrontation. And he would always complain to me about this certain worker and what they did and how they were performing so poorly. And I'm like, have you sat them down and talked about it? No. They'd blow up in my face. They can't handle that kind of criticism. Well, have you attempted? No. And this employee would even sit down and go through the reviews, and the manager would never bring up the issue. And then after maybe a year of this, she got fired because the issues were never brought to her attention. The manager never had the courage to say, you know what, this needs to change. This needs to change. And man, a little redirection in someone's life can save them from a world of hurt down the road. Our willingness to just give a little bit of correction, and this is the correction that I'm talking about. Because we can think logically, we have it all together, but this is the only correction that I'm referring to here. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. I'm not talking about Oprah, Dr. Phil type advice with people. I'm talking about, hey, you know, what you're buying into right now is not scriptural. Let's bring this back here. And this is why I love being a part of a Calvary Chapel that holds such an importance on the Word of God. And I think all of us, I mean, we have, and this isn't to be puffed up or boastful, but because we go verse by verse through the Word of God, we are trained in the things of God, maybe to a different degree than one that has just heard topical teachings over and over again. Because Christians believe some pretty whacked out stuff, guys. And if you're willing in love to come alongside those that maybe you come across someone that's thinking, man, I've been sick for so long and I've been praying and praying to be healed and I haven't been healed, so I must not have enough faith. Oh, really? Well, let's look at the Word of God and see what it says about that. Because I remember Paul, he asked God to take that thorn out of his side and he didn't. So maybe there's another purpose for the sickness. Or maybe you'll talk to a believer that's like, man, I'm not rich. You know, God must not have his favor on me because I don't have all the things that like all these televangelists have, and I don't have all this prosperity that's being talked about. Well, you know what? Let's take a look at John the Baptist, because Jesus said that of all the men born of women, he is the greatest, and he didn't have much other than a fur skin coat, maybe. He was a mountain man. So be willing to make that type of correction. I mean, that should be taken as believers. We should leave that door open. I mean, all of this applies to the one given the counseling, but we also need to maintain a spirit that we are willing to receive correction. Because how many of us flip out the moment someone tries to say we're doing something wrong? You know, I can, being married, I can appreciate this. We have to have that spirit where we're willing to receive constructive criticism. And when someone comes along and says, hey, you know, I've noticed this kind of going on, is there something you want to talk about, that you would be willing to share with that person maybe the struggles that you're going through? But again, just to close out this point, if there's an error, if someone loves the Lord and they're seeking Him, but there's an error in maybe the doctrine or there's something wrong, you could save them a whole lot of hurt by just bringing them back to the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to know what you're reading and being equipped for those situations. And guys, I'm going to just real quickly mention this. Be careful of the emails that you forward. Be careful of the things that you tie your name to that you pass around as fact. Like Obama's a robot or whatever it may be, all these crazy things that float around the internet. Be careful, because when your name is tied to that, and if you find out that it's just flat out not true, it's a lie. Like if you boycott all these gas stations, the economy's gonna, you know, come back around or whatever it may be. Then people start to associate your name with maybe not doing that research that needs to be done. As believers, we should not be lazy thinkers, I guess is what I'm saying. We should be willing to take the time. If I'm going to forward this to 500 people, I'm going to find out whether or not it's true. I'm going to find out, you know, hey, if someone forwards this to 10 other people, will they really be blessed? Maybe we should avoid those as well, because that's a little bit superstitious. But I know, just a tangent. Let's be people that are dedicated to spreading the truth. That we don't fall into that trap of, hey, this tickles my ears, so I'm going to shoot it to 3,000 people on my email list. Let's take the time to say, well, is this true? Is what I'm saying true? And even if it is true, does it need to be passed on? And finally, let's let's remember also that even in 1 John, he says that, guys, there's sin that does not lead to death. People just flat out make mistakes sometimes, right? People stumble. But it's just a momentary lapse. It's an act of the flesh. And they say something maybe they shouldn't have said, or they do something they shouldn't have done, but you know it's not their character. You know it's not who they are. We all make those mistakes. And again, in 1 John, he says very clearly, there are some sins that are just instantaneous sins that do not lead to death. In 1 Peter 4:8, he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I think that's so important, guys. We're not supposed to be these vigilantes that go around just looking for sin in people's lives so we can correct them. All of this needs to be covered in love. Because in Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And see, the problem is when we see life as a contest, when we're trying to be here and beat this guy to wherever we're going and trying to get the most toys and trying to get the most prestige and trying to be well known. And if life is a contest, then we rejoice when people fall, right? Because that means I'm going to get ahead of that guy. If you're one running a race and you want to win and you see people just falling on their face behind you, you're like, yeah, I'm going to win. But if you start to see this life as a community, as a group of people that we're fighting with towards that prize, when we see a brother stumble, we want to lift them up. It's not about rejoicing when they fall. It's about coming alongside them and restoring them in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that we could fall down next. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we're in that place, we can start to restore the broken. When we're in that place, when we're walking in the Spirit, that's when we can reach down. It all starts with loving our God and being obedient and dependent on Him and then engaging one another. Not being satisfied with just showing up on a Wednesday or a Sunday and just taking off. But man, I mean, Sunday night, how many of you were at the Mexico Missions thing Sunday night? How cool is that fellowship? You know, just taking the time to even talk to people maybe that we haven't talked to and spend some time with people that maybe we haven't spent time with. That's what the church body is about. Engaging one another, being there for one another, lifting each other up, restoring when restoring needs to take place, and just being what God would have us be to one another. Sometimes it can be easy to stand back and judge from a distance. But once we get up close and we let the walls down, we kind of start to understand why people are where they are, right? We start to understand maybe the things that they have been through. And maybe our heart starts to break for them a little bit more. So if you find yourself maybe judging from the outside, man, I fall into that same category so often. Man, I encourage you to start getting to know that individual and finding out where they're at. And if they need restoration, maybe stepping in and not having that spirit of fear, but having that spirit of power to say, hey, let's give this up to the Lord. So again, the only thing that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. At a time when the Galatians needed men and women that were walking with the Lord the most, they were silent. And because of that, they fell back into the world. Let's not be silent. It may be uncomfortable, but let's be bold enough to care about the people around us that we'll address sin. And we'll call it for what it is, but then we're willing to stand beside them and lift them up in it.